X Tape 21 Philip Model Evangelist.
So I ask you to open your Bibles, please, to chapter 8 of Acts. And while you're doing that, let me try to bring you very quickly into the flow of where we left off in our last study. One of the things we tried to do is to make every study, even though they're connected, stand on its own two feet. So if you haven't been here, I don't think you'll be completely lost, because every study is centered in the Lord Himself. We've come too far in our study of Acts to make a full review practical. This is lesson 21. If you're interested in the other, in those 21 lessons, just ask Lily and then she'll make sure you get the tapes. There's no charge for that, and that's why we audio tape these things. I'm going to ask you to glance, if you would, at that outline that I handed out that we're following. In our discussion, we're in Roman numeral chapter 2. Roman numeral 2 and Acts chapters 8 to 12. The five lines of preparation for the extension of the gospel. In other words, God brought the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles, and He did it very gradually. If you'll glance at those five lines of preparation that I outlined for you in Roman numeral 2, you'll notice, but though it's not on the outline, I broke it up this way. Four of those lines of preparation have to do with how God prepared the way for the gospel to go from the Jews to the Gentiles. And number C, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, prepares the messenger for taking the gospel. So four prepare the way, and one of them prepares the man. Now, we've looked at those five chapters very broadly, and what I want to do now is go back and make another sweep at all five chapters. In our first look, I tried to show you how God gradually brings the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. Even though it's outlined ABC, try to think, if you would, in concentric circles. And you'll see how the circle got wider and wider all the time until the gospel went to the Gentiles. The first circle, which would be, I think, A in your outline, the ministry of Philip in Samaria. Now the question is, were the Samaritans Jews? And the answer is no. Were the Samaritans Gentiles? And the answer is no. They were half-breeds. They had Jewish blood and Gentile blood running in their veins. So God didn't go just from the Jews right to the Gentiles. He went to the Samaritans first. Then the next circle, a little wider, is Acts chapter 8, 26 to 40. The conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, was he a Jew? The answer is no. Was he a Gentile? The answer is no again. He was a proselyte. He used to be a Gentile, but he became a full-fledged proselyte. In other words, he was a Gentile who became a Jew. And when I say full-fledged, the technical word is a proselyte of righteousness. And he went so far as to be circumcised. So he was a full-fledged proselyte. And so you see the circle getting bigger. God didn't just go from the Jews to the Gentiles. He went from the Jews to the Samaritans. From the Samaritans to the full-fledged proselyte. Then the third circle, concentric circle, is Acts chapter 10 through chapter 11, 18, the conversion of Cornelius. Cornelius was also a proselyte, but not like the Ethiopian eunuch. See, the Ethiopian eunuch was a full-fledged proselyte. He went all the way. Cornelius was just considering it. And so he's called the proselyte of the gate. He only came as far as the gate. He hadn't submitted yet to circumcision and some of the Jewish rules, but he was considering it. And then finally, in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30, we have the outer circle in those four concentric circles. So God went, now the Antioch of Syria, this is all Gentile, no Jewish blood. These are not proselytes. These are full-fledged Gentiles who came to the Lord. And the reason I call attention to that is you can see the gradual steps the Holy Spirit took to bring the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. From Jerusalem to Samaria. From Samaria to the full-fledged proselyte. From the full-fledged proselyte to the proselyte of the gate. And then finally to Antioch, all the way to the Gentiles. Those five chapters illustrate how God works. That's how He works in the history of the church. It's how He works in your heart and life and my heart in life. When we follow the will of God, the circle of our influence will become wider and wider all the time. And that's just one of the ways of the Lord. Now I'm going to ask you to take that other sheet I handed out last week, the great foundations of the early church. When we finished our discussion, I called attention to the fact that Acts chapter, actually it's bigger than 8 to 12, but it includes 8 to 12, covers the same chapters but in a slightly different way. Not only was the Lord preparing to get the gospel to the Gentiles, but He was also illustrating His methods in doing so using key individuals. If you glance at that sheet, look at Roman numeral 3. We had already discussed the conversion of Saul as God's model for all true conversion. Well, Philip is also a model of something. And so is Cornelius. And so is Peter. And so is the church of Antioch, and so on. So what I'd like to do in this study and subsequent studies is go over again the same material in this slightly different way and look at how these key individuals were models of certain foundational truths that God was laying down in the early church. This morning, I'd like us to consider that Roman numeral 4. That's where we are in our discussion. Philip the evangelist, as illustrating the great principle of soul winning and evangelism. Now, where do we get that title, Philip the evangelist? Is that someone's bright idea that we just call him an evangelist? The answer is no. It comes from the Bible. In Acts 21, verse 8, this, of course, is about 20 years later. But in Acts 21, 8, we have the expression that Paul entered the house of Philip the evangelist. And so that's God's title. As far as the record goes, he's the only one in the New Testament ever called an evangelist. Every Christian is called an evangelist like Timothy was when God said, do the work of an evangelist. That's for every Christian. But that's different than the gift of evangelism that's mentioned in Ephesians 4, that he gave some to be pastors and teachers and some special gifts to be evangelists. So Philip was an evangelist, not like Billy Graham, a special gifted person and a special called person. But Philip was an evangelist like every Christian. Don't confuse Philip the evangelist with Philip the apostle. You know, in Acts chapter 1, we read about Philip the apostle. And he's the one that went and got Nathanael to come and to trust the Lord. Come and see, he said. Come and meet the Lord. But that's different than Philip the evangelist. This is the one who was chosen with Stephen to be one of the first deacons at the church in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at Philip the evangelist in terms of 2 Timothy 4, 5. Every Christian, do the work of an evangelist. And Philip illustrates that special work, and so we want to home in on some of those principles. I'd like to look at the Bible in terms of the ministry of Philip then, and show some principles. Actually, I've got four little principles here of evangelism illustrated by Philip. I'm not going to read the full text. We could do it that way. Just read the whole story of Philip and then comment on the text. But I think I'd rather work in the text as we look at some of these principles. So let me give you four simple principles illustrated by Philip, how he's a model for every Christian of true evangelism. Principle number one, the true evangelist is available for mass evangelism and for personal evangelism. He's going to share Jesus, and it doesn't matter if it's with a group or with one person. Philip, in his life, combined mass evangelism and personal evangelism. Now, if you'll pay attention or follow along as we read from Acts 8, beginning at verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went abroad preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. And so you can look at Philip one way and say, God used him to lead a wonderful revival in the city of Samaria. Clearly, he didn't have a planning committee. He didn't say, well, now Samaria looks like a wonderful place to hold an evangelistic crusade. Let's go out and do a little footwork and see if we can get people to come and to agree and advertise. Now, he didn't go there because that was a right field. He was chased there by persecution. He was driven out. He wasn't just choosing a place that might be ripe for the gospel. He was running for his life. And as he ran for his life, he identified with the Lord Jesus. And remember, Philip represents every Christian. Sometimes we just think of Philip in terms of preaching or teaching. Someone who has a platform. And you say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I don't teach Sunday school. I don't preach. I don't have a platform. Philip was on the run because he had been persecuted as a Christian in the place where he was before. Stephen, you know, had already been stoned to death. And other Christians had been dragged bodily out of their home. This is not like persecution we face. Sometimes we face persecution because people laugh at us or mock us or call us names because we're identified with the Lord. Now, this is the real thing. This is real persecution. Wouldn't you think this would be a good time for Philip to lay low? In other words, he'd been persecuted, and now if he let his colors be known, if he let people know he was a Christian, he would be inviting more persecution. And the average Christian says, the experience I had in the last place was tough. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. You heard about that person that went up to the hills of Minnesota and said, I've got to go up among those big tough lumberjacks, and they're tough, and they have foul language and all, and I'm going up there, so I want you to pray for me. And when he came back, someone asked him, how did it go among the lumberjacks? He said, great, they didn't find out. Well, that's not what Philip did. He didn't keep it a secret that he was a Christian. He went to a new place, and in that new place, even though he had been persecuted in the last place, in that new place, he let it be known right away that he was a believer, that he was identified with Jesus. You know, there's no end to the application of this. This can apply to a new town, a new neighborhood, a new office, a new classroom, a new gymnasium, a new sewing club, any new group that you're associated with. The real evangelist lets it be known early that I belong to Jesus Christ, and it doesn't matter that I've been persecuted in the last place. And so that's Philip in mass evangelism. But notice, he's as comfortable with personal evangelism. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 25. And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. And so he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip was just as willing to deal with one man all by himself in the desert as he was to deal with a thousand. He was ready for both. And the true evangelist, in terms of every Christian, not the gift of evangelism, a true evangelist, a soul winner, is available to the Lord to deal with a group or to deal with the individual, one hungry soul in the desert. I believe we have God's heart on evangelism. If we're just as willing to pour out our hearts and souls to one person as to 100 people. Someone said, well, I'm teaching a class and I'm a little discouraged, only a handful showed up. So what? Doesn't matter how many show up, even if one person comes. I remember one time I was teaching, and it was at Broadway in Newport, and nobody showed up. And so I started teaching. Nobody was there, but I just started teaching. And then someone finally came, and a lady that hadn't come before, and she said, oh, excuse me, I thought this is where the Bible study was. I said, well, come on in. I said, I've already begun, but sit down. And she said, no, that's okay. I'll come back when there's more people. And I said, well, I'm going to teach it anyway, whether you're here or not. It's my responsibility to make it available. I'll never have to answer for that. I'm making it available. If you want to come, that's up to you. And I think that's just the heart of Philip. He was as willing to talk to one as he was to talk to a thousand. Notice, if you would, in verse 5, when he was in Samaria, it says he began proclaiming Christ to them. He didn't present doctrine to them. He didn't present some plan of salvation to them. He just presented a Savior. And then in Acts 8:35, when he was talking to one man, it says Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He just showed Jesus. It doesn't matter if they're the whole bunch or just one person. Now in this connection, let me emphasize the fact that as a Christian evangelist, identified with Christ, Philip represented Christ. He did not represent the church he was associated with. I call attention to that because I wouldn't have brought up the issue at all, but it's a big issue in some circles. Have you ever heard a statement like this or similar to this? God only works through the local church. You ever heard anything like that? God only works through the local church. What about that? Is that the only way God works? There's no question about it. Philip was associated with a local church. You look at chapter 6, verse 5. He was associated with the church at Jerusalem. In fact, he was an officer of the church. He was really associated. He was involved. He was a deacon in the local church. But when the Holy Spirit told him to go minister to the Ethiopian eunuch, I don't see him running back to the local church asking permission or looking for the deacons or looking for the elders or for the bishop. He just went. He wasn't looking for some mission board or someone to stand behind him. When we come to the three journeys, I think there's more. I think there's five journeys. But when we come to the three journeys of the Lord Jesus through the Apostle Paul, called missionary journeys, one of the things I'm going to point out is the connection the missionary had with the local church. Every journey began at Antioch, and every journey ended at Antioch. That's how you know when they begin and end. He leaves Antioch, he comes back to Antioch. Missionary took journey two. He leaves Antioch, he comes back to Antioch. He had a mother church. And then missionary journey three. He starts at Antioch, he comes back to Antioch. God has wonderfully used the local church in mission. But be careful. That doesn't mean God always and only needs that instrument. Have you ever heard the expression para-church? Para-church? That expression means it's a maverick. In other words, it's not connected to a local church. It's a freelance individual or a freelance ministry. I know some people who believe and teach that God will never bless a para-ministry. He'll only use the local church. And if you are in a para-ministry, if you're in a radio ministry that doesn't go through the local church, or if you're in some kind of a camp ministry, or a Bible school ministry, or a youth ministry, or a prison ministry, or some kind of an evangelistic campus ministry or missionary society. If it doesn't go through the local church, you don't have the blessing of God. That's what many, many teach. And they use the expression para-church. I remember one time I was invited to go to North Carolina and share the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I arrived in North Carolina, brought my son with me. My son and I arrived in North Carolina. And they said, "You're not welcome to speak here." I said, "How come? I didn't volunteer. You invited me." And they said, "We found out you are not closely enough connected with a local church. And you're a para-ministry. God can't bless it." And so we got back in the car and came all the way back home. Because some people believe God can never use anything unless it goes through the local church. Philip is an illustration that God uses both. God uses both. He was connected to a local church, no question about it. But when he talked to the Ethiopian eunuch, he wasn't representing some group. He was representing his Savior. He was representing the Lord Himself. And so that's the first illustration, the first principle of a model evangelist. He is available for both mass and personal evangelism, and it doesn't matter which. A second principle of evangelism illustrated by Philip is this. A true evangelist is swift to obey the Holy Spirit. Swift to obey. Now, let me give you three illustrations from the record on how full of alacrity Philip was to obey the Holy Spirit. The first is in verse 29 and 30. It says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' Philip ran and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?'" I love verse 30. It says, "Philip ran." In 29, God said, "Go." And in 30, Philip ran. It looks like from verse 29, there's just one chariot, but probably this was a caravan. This is a very, very important person. He's the treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia. One reason he ran, of course, was that the caravan was moving, and he had to catch up to it. But the main reason he ran was verse 29, when the Lord said to him, "Join this chariot." There were other chariots in the caravan, and he's directed to which one. And he ran because he was obeying the Lord. Wasn't this rather an undignified thing on the low level of earth to see a deacon, an officer of the church, running alongside the caravan? You say, "Well, how undignified." I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear something like this, but I've known a lot of deacons in my life. I've known a lot of trustees and bishops and pastors and elders and priests. And I just think on a low level, it's rather undignified to see them running along chasing a car, chasing a caravan, or chasing a chariot or something like that, with a Bible in their hand, trying to share the truth. And yet you see Philip doing that because his heart was on running to obey the Lord. When God says go, he ran. And when God says go, I want to run as well. Someone says, "How was Philip guided to that particular chariot?" Well, it's interesting. God's going to develop this later in the New Testament, but you have a picture of it here. Philip had a voice in his heart by which he was guided. The Holy Spirit just spoke to him in his heart. He also had a voice in the Bible by which he was guided. The man was reading Isaiah chapter 53. He also had circumstances by which he was guided. I don't know if you're familiar with the name Frederick Meyer, F.B. Meyer. He's one of those I can recommend right across the board. Sometimes you have to recommend with qualifications certain writers. But this guy, right across the board, I would suggest to you, if it says F.B. Meyer, buy it. It's good reading, and it'll bless your heart. Anyway, he tells the story that he was once on the deck of a ship going into a harbor in England. And he was concerned because he knew that there were parts of that harbor that were shallow and there were shoals and rocks and so on. And he went on the deck and he said to the captain, he said, "How do I know that we're going to arrive in the harbor safely? How can you find the channel on such a dark night as this?" And the captain of the ship pointed to the shore. He said, "Do you see those three lights?" And F.B. Meyer said, "Yes, I see those three lights." He said, "Now you watch as I maneuver the ship." Because I've got to line them up. And when the three lights become one light, then we're heading right into the channel and we don't have to worry about any of the rock. And so F.B. Meyer said he stood on the deck and watched as the captain maneuvered the ship. And sure enough, after a while, he lined up. Of the will of God, how God guards us, guides us into the harbor. There are three lights. His voice in the Word of God, His voice in my heart, and the voice of circumstances. And when those three lights line up, when those three lights become one, F.B. Meyer said, I know I'm in the center of the circle of the perfect will of God, and I can sail safely into the harbor. Well, you have that illustration here in Philip. Philip ran to do the will of God, and he used the word in his heart and the word in the Word of God, the voice of God in the Scriptures and the voice of God in circumstances. I want to be like that just for myself. When it comes to guidance, I don't know a lot about guidance. I know the big thing. The secret of guidance is the guide. I know that. And I know if I got my eyes on the Lord, I'm not going to miss the path. And it's easy to put your eyes on the path and miss the Lord. We need to keep our eyes on that. But I need foolproof guidance. Because I'm a fool. And I just need guidance that's sure. And I want God to work in my heart what He worked in Philip. When the Lord says, go, I want to run. I want to have a heart that's swift to obey. That is an illustration of the kind of evangelist God's called us to be. Another illustration in connection with Philip's swift obedience to the Lord. When Philip joined himself to the chariot, he dealt with the eunuch along the path that God had already been dealing with the eunuch. Along that path. When it comes to sharing the gospel, I think some Christians can become awfully mechanical. I know as when I went to Bible school, they taught us methods of presenting the gospel. How to bring in the net, the soul-winning cord on this and that. And we were taught plans of salvation, God's great plan. And here's one way to present it, the bridge. And here's another way, the Roman road. And here's another way, four spiritual principles. And here's another way. And they gave us all these plans of salvation. And it was all so mechanical. I know in my early Christian life, I was so happy that the Lord had come into my heart. I wanted everybody to know it, and I was repulsive to be with. You wouldn't want to know me back then. I was ramrodding the gospel down everybody's throat. Every time I got to meet someone, it was my responsibility to snatch them off the dangerous path, you know. And it was just a terrible time. Philip didn't introduce a plan of salvation to the Ethiopian eunuch. He introduced him to his best friend. He introduced him to a person. He preached Jesus unto him. And he dealt with him along the same line that God was already dealing with him. He was already reading the Scripture. He was already looking at Isaiah chapter 53. In chapter 8, verse 31, the eunuch invited Philip to come up. He didn't force himself on him. He waited for the invitation. And then in verse 35, he just presented a full Savior to him. I think sometimes we miss that. We're so anxious to obey the Lord that we think it's our duty and our responsibility to get the gospel to everyone. Just be yourself and wait till God opens the door. Be sensitive to how God's already dealing with that individual. And then get on that same track. Be ready to answer for everyone who asks you. I'd be real careful before I initiate. Let them initiate. The hungry. God is going to lead you to the hungry. And Philip is just a great illustration of this. Let the Lord deal with them. Don't you deal with it. And if you deal where God's not dealing, you're going to find yourself at cross purposes with the Lord and actually running into the face of what you're trying to avoid. You're going to drive people away from the Lord with your great zeal. We need to really trust the Lord for that. Philip obeyed the Holy Spirit. He ran swiftly to obey God. He responded to the way God was already dealing with him. He wasn't mechanical in his approach and giving him a philosophy or something like that. He was introducing him to a person. And then the third illustration of Philip's obedience, his swift obedience, Philip continued to cast the gospel net even after he caught a bad fish. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. Let me explain it in terms of the parable Jesus told. You know, in chapter 13 of Matthew, he gives those parables of the kingdom. In chapter 13, verse 47, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet." This is Matthew. "Cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. They sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers, but they threw the bad fish away." In that parable, Jesus taught that when you cast out the kingdom net in evangelism, there's going to be bad fish and good fish that come in that net. I call attention to this because in Acts chapter 8, verse 9 to 11, Philip caught a bad fish. And the bad fish was this Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician, the wizard. He used enchantments and divinations and bewitched the people of Samaria. Some say in verse 9, where it says he claimed to be the great one, some say that was a messianic claim. He claimed to be Messiah. I don't know if that's true or not. But I know there's a lot recorded about his heart. Now notice in verse 9, please, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what's called the great power of God." They were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. He made a profession of faith, said that he believed and he was baptized. After he believed and he was baptized, listen to Peter's description of his heart. This is after he trusted the Lord or claimed to trust the Lord. Verse 18. "Now when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this authority as well, that everyone on whom I lay my hands might receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. I see you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity.'" Wow! This, what strong language! You have no part, no portion. Your heart is not right. Repent of this wickedness, the gall of bitterness, the bondage of iniquity. That's how this bad fish is described. Now, some people might get discouraged. I know that in the times I've cast out the gospel net, speaking, of course, as a parable, we got some pretty bad fish. As I look back, I see some of these bad fish. And it might discourage you when you get a bad fish to say, "That does it. This is not for me. I'm not going to cast in the gospel net anymore." But isn't it wonderful that Philip continued to throw out the gospel net even after he got his bad fish. And praise God he did, because after he caught this bad fish, God let him catch a good fish. And that was the Ethiopian eunuch. And you talk about getting the big one. He caught the big one then. And praise the Lord that he was not discouraged. He was swift to obey the Lord. He ran to obey the Lord. He was careful to move along the lines that God was moving as he obeyed the Lord. And finally, he didn't work in a mechanical way, but he continued to just trust the Lord. And even though he had a bad experience, God let him have a good one. All right, there's a third principle of evangelism illustrated by Philip. Not only was he equally available for mass and personal evangelism, not only was he swift to obey the Holy Spirit, but the true evangelist is willing to step out of the way and let God use somebody else. He's willing not to be used as much as he was willing to be used. Now glance at these verses, if you would. After Philip's ministry in Samaria, and after his impact with the continent of Africa through the Ethiopian eunuch, the Bible says he went up along Ashdod, in where the Philistine territory. Chapter 8, verse 40. Philip found himself at Azotus. As he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And so you can see from the persecution that he went to Samaria, then he went down to meet the Ethiopian in the desert, then on his way up to, this is not Caesarea Philippi in Europe, this is on the coast of the Mediterranean, this Caesarea. And he went up along the coast and he preached in all the cities, these Philistine cities, as he went. And when he came to Caesarea, he settled down. Now, how long did he stay in Caesarea? Acts chapter 21. 20 years later. In Acts chapter 21, Philip is still in Caesarea. As an evangelist, he got roots. He settled down. He raised his family there on the seacoast in Caesarea. I call attention to that because in subsequent studies we're going to look at Cornelius. And look at chapter 10, verse 1, please. Chapter 10, 1. There was a man of Caesarea named Cornelius. Cornelius lived in Caesarea. Philip settled in Caesarea. Now, wouldn't you think that God would say something like this? I speak as a fool. In Caesarea, we have an evangelist. In Caesarea, we have a hungry sinner seeking the Lord. Great, let's bring them together. As long as the sinner's in Caesarea and the evangelist lives in Caesarea, let's bring them together. But here's what we read instead. Acts 10, verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him, being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who's also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. In other words, God goes 30 miles away. Don't forget, in those days, you just couldn't get in your car and drive 30 miles. And we're talking about 30 miles on foot. And he goes to Joppa, 30 miles away from Caesarea, and says, I need you up in Caesarea. There's a hungry sinner up here. And I need you, Peter, to tell him words by which he can be saved. Don't use Philip. He's a neighbor. He's right there. Why do you have to go all the way down to Joppa and bring Peter up? You see, this isn't the first time that Philip got out of the way of the Apostle Peter. And it's not because he was a bigwig. It's because Peter's heart was, I don't care who God uses. He can use me or somebody else. I'm just trusting the Lord. And it doesn't matter to me. When Peter had his great ministry in Caesarea, he had a revival, I mean in Samaria, he had a revival in Samaria. But it wasn't until Peter came when God really poured out His Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you think Philip would be jealous? And say, oh, look at that. You got the bigwig from Jerusalem came up. The big gun. And then God starts using the big gun. No, He just stepped out of the way. And when He dealt with Simon the sorcerer, Peter's the one that came in and did the real work in his heart. Peter just stepped aside. And now here's a hungry sinner just down the street from him. God sends 30 miles away to get somebody else to come. Are you willing to let God use someone else? You say, but I've been so successful with the group. I've been so successful with the big fish. Shouldn't God use me? No, God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. Philip was humble. He was not indispensable to God's work, and he was willing to step aside. Those three principles so far, let me review. He's available for evangelism, mass or personal, it doesn't matter. He's just available to the Lord. Swift to obey the Holy Spirit. Running. Not presenting some plan of salvation in a mechanical way. But being sensitive to where God is working and how God is dealing. And then not getting discouraged even when he gets the bad fish. Willing to step aside and let God use somebody else to do His work. We don't always have to be the big cheese and to be the one that God uses. He was humble, not proud. One other principle of a true evangelist, if you'll go to chapter 21, please. Look at verse 8 and 9. I called attention to the fact that this is 20 years later. I'm going to be calling attention to, as we go through Acts, how many years pass between certain events, because some of them take on wonderful significance, like 14 years from the thorn in the flesh and so on, some of these historical reference. But anyway, it's 20 years later, verse 8. On the next day we left, says Paul, came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. They were on a missionary journey. And a true evangelist not only has a heart for the lost, but has a heart for those who have a heart for the lost. In other words, this principle of hospitality. It's interesting to me that Paul and Philip here are in the same house. When we first see Philip, he's being chased by Saul. That's why he got out in the first place. He was out trying to kill him. Now he's being a host. Come on, sit down. Have a sandwich. Have some food. And so on. It's just a wonderful picture of the grace of the Lord breaking bread together now. A true evangelist has a heart of hospitality toward all those who are in the service of the Lord. That's a big part of a true evangelist. Philip was not only centered in the Lord, but from the record, so was his whole family. Everybody knew he was a Christian. He had four daughters, and they were all prophetesses. His doors were open to receive God's missionaries and God's instruments of redemption. He had a family that was Christian and a Christian testimony. No one had to question, what about that family? They were centered in the Lord. All right, that's the model evangelist. Now, before I leave the Philip's story, I'm going to ask you to go back to chapter 8, please, of Acts. And I want us to just take a little glance at the bad fish again. Philip caught this Simon the magician. Now, I'm not going to develop these truths. I'm just going to state them in a way that is suggestive, not exhaustive. Because one thing we're also going to see as we look at these early chapters of the book of Acts is what I've called the enemies of missions. The whole book's a missionary book. And right from the beginning, I've been trying to call attention to the enemies of missions. Like Ananias and Sapphira, lack of surrender is an enemy of mission, and so on. And we've tried to call attention to that. And so I'd like to give three warnings from this bad fish, from Simon the sorcerer. God's not only telling us the history here, he's writing a Bible. And the church is to be set on guard against these enemies of mission. The first warning from the life of Simon is a warning against imitation. Clearly, there's a difference between the signs Simon did and the signs that Philip did. I don't think it matters if you can prove that Simon was working by the power of Satan, or if Simon was just doing wonders by the sleight of hand, doing tricks, deceiving people. I don't think the point matters. The point is this, that the signs he did looked like what Philip did in some way, but they were imitations. Even in the Old Testament, in the beginnings of anything, you're going to see imitators. You're going to see counterfeits. You're going to see fakes. Remember when Moses was being used by God to deliver his people? The first miracles he did, the Bible says they were magicians that tried to copy those miracles until they saw the finger of God. And another word for the finger of God, according to Luke, is the Spirit of God. Until they saw the Spirit of God. Now, God doesn't tell us what signs Simon did, Simon the magician. I don't know if he pulled rabbits out of the hat or made things disappear or some other illusion that he did. We don't know what signs he did. But God tells us what signs Philip did. If you look at chapter 8, 7, God used Philip to set people free from the power of the devil. God used Philip to help paralyze people and lame people that couldn't walk before God and men. To walk before God and man. Simon's ministry, as far as the record goes, made people say, wow. It amazed people, but didn't help anybody. He did things that made people amazed, but nobody was helped. Simon brought people to himself. Philip brought people to the Lord. The signs of the Holy Spirit are designed to deliver people from Satan and to help them walk before God and before man. Everywhere God works, really works, you can expect counterfeits. You can expect fakes. You can expect imitators substituting that which is natural for that which is supernatural. That which is flesh for that which is spirit. And not only did Simon illustrate imitation by substituting the natural for the supernatural, but glance, if you would, at verse 20. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." See, we just sort of read that, la, la, la. That's a strong statement. That's a strong statement. When you realize what Peter was saying, now that word perish, I think, is used in the full sense of the word. He is declaring that this man will probably end up in hell if he doesn't repent. And he said, you know, you go there and your money go with you. That was his strong statement. Very, very powerful statement. Simon is not only substituting the natural for the supernatural, but right here he's trying to put a price tag on a gift. Now later God's going to develop this in the book of Galatians and other places. This is the works and grace issue. It's free. You can't put a price tag on what God gives. I don't want to argue about it now because godlier men than I am and wiser disagree with me on this. But some would argue that his faith was also an imitation. You know it says in verse 13 that he believed and he was baptized. I'm going to say, well then he's a Christian. He truly came. I'm not sure this is the real thing. This guy's a faker all the way. And though some would say and give arguments to show that he's truly a believer, let's say at least I'm suspicious of the thing in the light of God's revelation of the motives of his heart. So that's the first warning, the warning against imitation. There's a second warning Simon gives us and tells the church to be careful of this great enemy of mission. And that is the love of power. The love of power. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the money, saying, give me this power, this authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hand may receive the Spirit. I think he would have been better off saying, I'll pay you money, let me have the Holy Spirit. He didn't ask for the Holy Spirit. He just wanted the power to give it to somebody else. This man, Simon, has introduced a new word to our vocabulary. You can look it up in your dictionary. Have you ever heard the word simony? That's a word. S-I-M-O-N-Y. Simony. Here's what it means. The sin of buying or selling positions in the church. Purchasing ecclesiastical preferments or privileges. He got the word because of this man. Right out of the Bible. Simony means trying to buy some ecclesiastical privilege. You know, I used to think it was a good sign if some Christian asked for prayer for more power. Lord, I want power in my life. I'm tired of not having power. I want signs and wonders and all that kind of thing. Give me power. Sometimes you wonder, what would they do if they got all that power? It's not a good sign to desire power. That desire for power is a desire that needs to be crucified. I don't believe that we need more power. I think we need more Lord. You got the Lord, you'll have all the power you ever need. Some people, I think, actually go to seminary or Bible school because of the sin of simony. They say, what do you mean by that? I mean they're paying a price because they think that they can now buy the gift of God. They'll be better qualified now because they've paid the price and now they can go out and be used of the Lord. We need to be so careful about this lust after power. And then there's one other warning that Simon gives, and we'll close with this. It's the warning of remorse rather than repentance. What an enemy of the church that is. Simon was accused by Peter, really by the Lord through Peter, of tremendous sin, wickedness, the gall of bitterness, the bondage of iniquity. He was told by Peter to repent and to pray. But here's how he responded to that. Verse 24, Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me yourself, that nothing of what you said may come upon me. Now, it's not wrong to ask others to pray for you. I always ask people to pray for me. I believe that God uses that in a mighty way. I love when I'm assured someone's praying for me.